And this evening, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 23. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9 through verse 23. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we thank you for, again, this opportunity to gather together, to worship you, to consider the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would again be with us this evening as your word is read and sung and proclaimed. We pray that your Spirit accompanies your word to truly bear great fruit in our hearts for your glory. We ask now for your blessing on your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, 2,000 years ago, as a group of shepherds were watching their flocks by night, an angel appeared to them and declared, in Luke chapter 2, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Well, this really was good news, and we can tell by what happened next when a whole chorus of angels appeared glorifying God, and the shepherds quickly left their posts and they hurried into that little town of Bethlehem to go and see the newborn king. But think about this declaration of the angel that a Savior has been born. The implication seems to be that there must be something that they needed to be saved from. And unfortunately, for many of the Jews at the time, they misunderstood the promises that God had made long before about the Messiah, because they believed that there would be a political Savior who would come and free them from their political enemies. In particular here would be the Roman Empire. But God had something much more significant in mind, as a few months before these angels appeared to the shepherds, another angel, the angel Gabriel, appeared to Joseph to inform him that the woman he was about to marry had miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Gabriel said to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." A Savior was to come who would save his people from their sins. Again, think about that. What's the implication there? The implication is that sin held such a tight grip upon the people that they couldn't save themselves. They needed help. They needed a Savior to free them from the grip of sin in their lives. And of course, that Savior was Jesus. Well, it's this grip of sin in our lives that we're going to be considering this evening as we continue to look at the Reformed doctrine of faith and salvation, also known as the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism. Last communion season, we considered the overarching theme of God's sovereignty and how God's sovereignty plays an integral role in the salvation of sinners. But this evening, we come to the first point of doctrine in that acronym TULIP, right? So the T, which stands for total depravity. And as we'll see, total depravity points us to the fact that we can't save ourselves in such a condition. That we need someone to deliver us. Even a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, who will save us from our sins by the power and might of His sovereign hand. Total depravity helps us then to understand that all Jesus accomplished, all that He accomplished for us in the gospel, is truly good news. Well, what do we mean then when we talk about this term total depravity? Well, in short, total depravity refers to our fallen sinful nature outside the grace of God and the work of Christ. Total depravity describes not only the sinfulness of how we live our lives, but also our natural born state or condition. You see, we're sinners who sin because we're from the start sinful in our nature. In other words, our sin has a grip upon us that we can't free ourselves from. But this wasn't always the case. In the beginning, when God created man, male and female, He created them after His own image. And after God created them, He declared that they were, along with the rest of His creation, that they were very good, perfect, in purity and holiness, moral and upright in the sight of God, and with an intimate joy and fellowship with the One who created them. This was the original condition in which Adam and Eve were first created. But God had also created mankind with a will. A will that was free to choose right or wrong, free to obey or free to disobey. And this freedom of the will is demonstrated in the fact that God had given to Adam His moral law with one basic command. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord says to Adam, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, simply put, as long as Adam freely chose to do good and obey God, he would live. But if he freely chose to do evil and disobey God, well, there would be a consequence to that disobedience, and that consequence was death. Now, you might think, or at least hope, that being perfect in a perfect world, you would just want to maintain the status quo. But because of Adam's free will, again, he had the ability and the freedom to disobey God and exchange what he had thought was something better. But certainly we know it wasn't. And this, of course, was the essence of the temptation with which Satan tempted Eve. Right? So when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and disobeyed Him by taking the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eating its fruit, they had been deceived into thinking that by doing so that they would become like God. But instead, not only did they not become like God, but they lost the privilege, the condition, and the very nature with which they were created. No longer were they very good. No longer were they in intimate communion and fellowship with God. No longer were they even in that communion and fellowship with one another. They lost their original righteousness. and became enslaved to sin. And with sin, of course, came death. Not only physical death in time, but immediately they suffered spiritual death. And that was, spiritual death was marked by a separation from the love, the mercy, and the goodness of God. And of course, that was demonstrated in the garden when they were cast out of the garden by God. They were cast from His holy presence. Truly, they were in a condition out of which they could not save themselves. Well, what does that have to do with us? Well, everything. Because Adam was the first man and Eve was the first woman. They were our first parents. And all humanity can trace their roots back to Adam and Eve. But because Adam was the head of his family, not only the head of his family unit, he was also, therefore, the representative head of the entire human race. And so as our representative head, when Adam fell into sin, all those born of Adam were also burdened with the guilt and the curse of this sin. This is what we find in Romans 5, verse 12 and then verse 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. And then verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Well, this is what we call original sin. Because of Adam's headship over the human race, we all bear the burden of his guilt. That is, we're all sinful. And the Apostle Paul states in Romans 3:23 here that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And again, this is the condition in which we were born, in bondage to sin. David confesses this, and as we'll sing later in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So you may wonder then, well, why isn't there an S for sinful in the tulip? It could be sulip. Why is there a T for total depravity? Well, because it's important to note not only the fact that we're sinful by nature, but it's also important to know how sinful we are and how that sin nature affects us. So we have this term, total depravity. Now, depravity refers to moral corruption and perverseness. Again, in Romans 3, where Paul is quoting from Psalm 14 and several other Old Testament passages, this depravity is marked by these words. And I'll read these passages again, verses 10 through 18. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, it's a pretty graphic description of our corrupt and depraved sinful nature. But you see, even that description is not quite complete until we acknowledge that the corruption of sin is often likened in Scripture to the corruption due to decay and death. And so Paul further explains our depraved state this way in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So clearly, we're not good. We're not righteous. We're not even morally neutral. We're corrupt. We're evil and dead in our sins and alienated from the one who created us. In such a condition, it's no wonder that we're totally and completely unable to save ourselves. This is why we find ourselves in need of a Savior. In fact, some will often substitute the word inability for depravity. Total inability then would refer to a person's inability to do or choose any good thing, including saving themselves. Again, Paul says in Romans 3, verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. They don't seek after Him because they can't. They're unable in and of their own strength to seek after God. This is what Jesus warns in John 6, verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So no one is able to come to Christ on their own. They must be drawn to Christ by the Father. Paul also tells us several times, there is none who does good, not even one. Now, some might object here. Well, then they would say, well, people do good all the time, right? Even a pagan godless people might donate money to a good cause. They might feed the poor or help a neighbor in need. Aren't these good things? Well, yes, from a human perspective, they are good, and certainly people should do more of those things all around, and certainly the world might be a very better place. But you see, we're not concerned here so much with our own opinions about what is good and what isn't. You see, because we're biased. Because we always think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And when it comes to our fallen, sinful nature, we're often blind to the truth of our own condition. So no, when we speak of such things, we must seek what God has said. Because He alone is the judge. He alone is the one who sets the standard. And this He has done in His Word. Apostle Paul declares in Romans 3, verse 20, for by the law is knowledge of sin. But what do we discover from God's law, that is, from His Word? Well, we learn that even the good that we do, that certainly is good from a purely a human perspective, even that good that we do is unclean in God's sight if it's not done in His name or for His glory. Prophet Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. All the things that we do that we think are good outside of Christ are nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. And as Jesus charges in John 15, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus is saying that we can only bear good fruit in Him, by abiding in Him. And then later in Romans 8, Paul says, makes this even more explicit. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So in our natural, sinful state, we're enemies of God. And we're unable to discern spiritual truths, and therefore we're unable to please God in and of ourselves. Well, that's true that we are totally unable to do or desire any good thing. The term inability, though, may seem to indicate that man's only problem is that he lacks the will or the desire to do good. However, we need to remind ourselves that sinful man is not just unable to do good, he is in every part of his being corrupt and depraved. And so it's perhaps best to then stick with total depravity instead of a total inability. Well, this then leads us to the term total. Typically, there are three things that are meant by the term total. First, the total refers to the totality of the human race that's depraved. Right? As we noted before, everyone descended from Adam by ordinary generation. Right? There's one exception to that, which would be Christ, who comes through extraordinary generation. But all those descended from Adam through ordinary generation are born sinners. And this is the point Paul makes again in Romans 3 several times. He says, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one has escaped the curse and the guilt of Adam's sin. And no one here includes everyone except for Jesus. We're all born in sin. And David sings in Psalm 58 that we even come forth from the womb speaking lies. We're sinners. From the youngest to the oldest, each and every one of us are sinners outside of Christ. Secondly, total refers to not just the totality of the human race that's sinful, but it refers to the fact that the corruption of sin affects every facet of our being, so that nothing is untouched. Of our heart, the Lord, through Jeremiah, says in Jeremiah 17, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, if our heart is corrupt, then so too is our mind and our thoughts, our emotions, and even our will. Yes, we were first created with free will to choose either good or evil, but because of the fall and the corruption of the sin nature, our wills are now bound to sin, so that we cannot do or desire any good thing. Again, Romans 3, verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Even our bodies have not escaped the corruption of sin, right? This is why we have aches and pains. It's why we grow old and ultimately why we die. Because the corruption of sin affects every facet of our being. Well, thirdly, total refers to the fact that not only is every part of man's being affected by sin, but each of those parts is totally and thoroughly corrupt. That is, there is no part of man's being that is part good and part evil. It's all evil and sinful. And we see this, for example, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is before the flood. God gives his evaluation of mankind. He says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow, that's pretty severe. But interesting enough, as we notice the totality of the sinfulness, every intent of his heart, that is, every desire or expression of will, was only evil continually. And again, what's remarkable here is that even after the flood, we know that the flood came as God's judgment upon that very sinfulness. But you see, the flood didn't wash away that sin. It remained. So that after the flood, God has the same assessment of man's condition. Genesis 8, verse 21, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. From youth. Even from birth, our nature is totally depraved, completely and fully corrupt in every way. Sinful man isn't merely spiritually sick. He's fully and completely spiritually dead. Again, this isn't my opinion. It's not the opinion of men. It's the judgment of God himself that's revealed in his word. Well, let's be clear, though, what total depravity is not. It's not a total lack of knowledge of God. You see, you know that God has clearly revealed himself to all mankind so that none are without excuse. Again, Paul addresses this earlier in Romans chapter 1, that since the creation of the world, is his invisible attributes are clearly seen and being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So God has revealed himself through his creation. But what does man, sinful man, do with that knowledge, that revelation of God? He actively suppresses that truth. professing to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the truth of God for the lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. So we see here that man has the knowledge of God revealed to him in a general sense through creation, but because of his corrupt, sinful nature, he actively suppresses that truth and exchanges it for a lie. So total depravity doesn't mean that we don't have any knowledge of God. It's there, we just suppress it. Secondly, total depravity doesn't mean that man has no sense of right or wrong. You see, even those who don't have the written law of God, they have it written on their hearts. And this innate sense of what is right and wrong is called the conscience. And Paul makes this clear. This is his argument in Romans 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, and by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Note here that the conscience of man further makes man without excuse before God. He knows, ultimately, deep down, everyone knows right and wrong. But thirdly, total depravity doesn't mean that every person is as sinful as they could be. Though, and certainly in some cases, we might wonder about that. But God, in his goodness, has placed certain restraints on man's sinfulness. Again, as we just read in Romans chapter 2, the law of God written on the hearts of mankind, that is, their conscience works to restrain them so that even those who don't have the revealed moral law instinctively do the things of the law. A second restraint is that when this conscience is crossed and a person sins, well, at least initially, there's a sense of guilt and shame. And that turns people away from further pursuing sin. Right? This is exactly what Adam and Eve experienced after they sinned. They had this sense of guilt and shame. And so they went and they tried to hide from God. They knew they had done wrong. Well, that sense of guilt and shame is part of God's restraint upon our sinfulness. And then, of course, the third restraining force that God has put into place is the civil government and the authority that God has given the government to restrain evil. Paul addresses this in Romans 13. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. There's a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God and an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So the government's bearing of the sword is meant to be a deterrent to keep people's sin and corruption in check. We've considered this doctrine of total depravity, what it is and what it isn't. Well, what then are the implications of this for us and for our salvation? Well, for us, as we've already noted, the reality of our totally depraved sin nature means that each and every one of us is deserving of God's just judgment for sin. In the garden, God warned Adam that death was the punishment for sin and disobedience. And when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. Eventually, he would die physically. And if there was no further intervention from God, Adam would have endured the eternal death of God's judgment in hell and the lake of fire. This curse of death is what we've been born in Adam justly deserve because of our sin and our rebellion against God. Well, total depravity also means for us that not only are we born sinners, but we also sin in our lives. So that, in other words, we compound the guilt that we're born with by adding to it the guilt of our own sins that we commit each and every day. Paul declares again here in verse 23, we all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And for our sins, then, we will have to give an account on the last great day. And finally, for us and for all humanity, Total depravity means that we are without hope in this world. Because as those who are spiritually dead, who are unable to do any good thing in God's sight, we're powerless. Powerless to change our dead, sinful hearts. We're powerless to save ourselves. And Paul says in Ephesians 2 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And being without hope and without God in the world is not a good place to be. But praise God. Praise God for the good news that we're about to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Because a Savior has come. Even Christ the Lord, who has done what we couldn't do for ourselves. That He who knew no sin took upon Himself our sin, and He paid the penalty that we alone deserved. His body was given and His blood was shed for us as the outpouring of God's righteous wrath and curse for our sins and our transgressions fell upon Jesus as He died in our place on the cross. But as we know, that curse gained no victory over Jesus as He rose again from the dead on the third day, thus securing for us a glorious salvation. The forgiveness of sins, even as we consider this morning, the forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, the hope of eternal life in His glorious presence forever and ever and ever. Friends, there then is hope in Christ. There is hope even for the one who is totally depraved, who is dead in their sins and their trespasses. By God's grace, there is hope. There is hope for me. There is hope for each and every one of you in the Savior, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Believe on Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Believe on Him. And may God alone be glorified, both in you and through you. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank You for Your word to us. And though this is a very difficult and even a heavy topic that we've considered this evening, our own sinfulness, that we are totally depraved, that we are totally unable to save ourselves because of our sinfulness. You can't even stand to be in our sight because of our sin. And yet You so loved us. Where we can't even imagine the depth and the richness of that love. That You so loved us that even when we were Your enemies, even when we were totally depraved, when we were in rebellion against You, You sent Your Son Jesus to die for us, to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, to do what we could not do, to save us from our sins, to free us from the condemnation that we justly deserved. Father, as we look forward now to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, this very simple meal that reminds us of exactly what it was that Christ did for us, may we be truly humbled and awed by Your great and amazing love for us. And that You have redeemed us. And that You have restored us. And that You now call us to live holy and righteous lives for Your glory. Father, we pray that you would continue to daily pour out your grace upon us, that we may do just that. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.